We know well from our study of Genesis that just after God destroyed the world by flood, He put a rainbow to symbolize a covenant that He had made, that He would never again destroy the earth with water again. And that rainbow has stood even to this day as a testimony of that promise. And one of the best things, I think, after a thunderstorm is you look up and you see that rainbow, and it not only is something quite beautiful to look at, but it's also something that reminds us of things biblical. We perhaps are just driving down the road, we see the rainbow, and I would imagine for most Christians, the first thought that comes to mind is the promise that God made. I think it's been very sad in recent times that the rainbow has taken on a very ungodly look. The modern gay and lesbian movement has adopted the rainbow as their symbol. And in fact, when you get into enclaves where this is a very popular thing, you'll see rainbow flags flying, perhaps sometimes under the American flag, sometimes just by themselves. And they wave as a testimony that this is a place that honors that particular line of thought. Just a couple of weeks ago, the rainbow flag was lifted in victory. The Supreme Court of the United States, or we, I guess, should say five members of the Supreme Court, made some very dramatic decisions. One of the big decisions they made was to strike down a law that was made back in the 1990s called the Defense of Marriage Act. And this was a law that basically said the U.S. government would only recognize a relationship of marriage between a man and a woman, would not give benefits otherwise. And those five justices struck down that law as unconstitutional. Also, they refused to take on the case in California, thus allowing the lower court standing to rule, which allowed California, though the voters there had said they did not want gay marriage, it overturned that decision, and in about 30 days, it will commence again. I thought very ironic through all of this, some of the very congressmen that passed the Defense of Marriage Act applauded 2 weeks ago when it was declared unconstitutional. The president who signed that law, who signed the bill into law, applauded, saying he made a terrible mistake by signing that law. And so we understand that any time we put our trust in government, we are putting our trust on shifting sand. Quite literally seen in this case with that change of opinion. It's been amazing to me to see just how quickly this movement has grown. Perhaps of any movement in the history of the United States, for sure, and perhaps even more than that. We have seen this grow from a small minority who supported such a thing as homosexual marriage to the point now that if you are against it, you are currently in the minority. The majority of Americans, above 50% now, say that they are in favor of it, that whomever decides they want to get married should be allowed to get married. I think what's also very interesting, as in cases like this, mainline denominations are very quickly rewriting the books, very quickly saying, we can accept these things, they're fine. In fact, we've even, over the past few years, had some of these denominations allowing their own ministers to be practicing homosexuals. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You have watched as I have with all of this unfolding. But where do we go now that the curse of the rainbow is in place? Where do we go as we begin to see what was once considered immorality made moral? As one of our Supreme Court justices said, we're just waiting for the other shoe to drop before the entire country is required to accept this. And states such as ours are not allowed to put bans on such things. This morning, my purpose is not political. We're not going to address this from the standpoint of what we do as a nation. My point this morning is to address this as for what we do as Christians. As we think about our faith, as we think about living in the world but not being of the world, what direction do we go as this now is becoming quite commonplace in our land? And so with that, that's what I would like for us to think about this morning. And as we do so, let's begin at the beginning. How did all of this come about? How did we get to this point? I'm not going to give you a long study here on that, but let me hit just a couple of highlights. First of all, we need to remember that homosexuality is nothing new. This is not something that has just come of age in the United States, something that in our modern world we're the first to accept. In fact, the Bible, on several occasions, tells us about that. We remember the first of these back in Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. You remember well that Sodom and Gomorrah are here being discussed, and Lot stay there. And we understand as we look down to verses 4 and 5 just how severe this problem was there when it says, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house." And you'll remember the angels have come in to Lot's house. Verse 5, "They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" Here was a town that it appears was completely given to this sin. Here was an area where the men see these new men in town and they actually surround the house and demand that these visitors be sent out for them to be able to have these very undue relations with. That perhaps is the most dramatic, but yet we don't forget that over in the book of Judges, we have a very similar scene to this. If you look in Judges chapter 19, this account sounds so much like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the man and his concubine and servant are traveling. They've gone to the land of Benjamin. An old man who is sojourning there has invited them into his house, showing them hospitality. Same story, verse 22. It says, "And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him.' And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since the man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing.'" Once again, here amongst even the people of God, there is a group of men who have given themselves over to this sin. And the old Ephraimite man who's welcomed the stranger in expresses exactly what this situation is. He says, "Don't do this vile thing." Sometimes amongst this movement, we're told that these are Old Testament accounts. Now, we live in very different times, and what was prohibited under the old law, not so now. Well, we only need to come to Romans chapter 1. Blair read this to us a few minutes ago. We'll not reread the whole thing. But let me just note once again verses 26 and 27. As the apostle is bringing condemnation on the Gentile world for the wickedness that they've been involved in, he said, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." Verse 27, "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." All of these passages are making the same point. The idea of women having relationships with women, men having relationships with men of the nature that's under consideration this morning, God views as vile. And it's totally unacceptable. But what about when we come to our own country? It's interesting that as we look at the course of it, in the early years of our country, even up until really just very recently, homosexuality was very taboo. It was something that was not discussed openly, first of all. Especially if someone was practicing that, it was not discussed. But for the most part, it was considered to be morally degenerate. In fact, there were some areas, local areas, that would actually put laws on the books against such things. You could be arrested for that. I don't know the wisdom of such, but nonetheless, it shows us that it was viewed as something that was very much not appropriate, something that went against nature. And I think what that did is it illustrated for us that for a lot of our heritage, most people, or at least many Americans, had a pretty solid biblical view. They may not have been Christians. They may not have even been people who we would call church-going. But nonetheless, they had enough Bible knowledge to realize that God had established relationships, and the one under consideration was one that was just totally, totally inappropriate. So what happened from that point to the present? Well, let me approach this in a little bit different angle than one might expect. I want to go back to a 15th century poet and philosopher to actually describe what's going on. A man by the name of Alexander Pope wrote a poem, and he said, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien, as to be hated needs but be seen, yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." This is not inspired text, but yet much of what Pope said in this does come from the inspired Word of God. As people become more comfortable with something, we begin to see acceptance. And what's happened within our own country, within the United States? I think we see the first part of this, of the endurance. You think about television in our culture, it really bespeaks the changes that we make culturally. You can take a view of programming from the inception of television to the present, and you can watch how morals in the United States have changed. There might be some argument if TV's changing the morals or simply reflecting them, whatever the case though. In what we're talking about this morning, you go back to very early 1970s programming. And what you'll begin hearing are small jokes being made about homosexuality. Nothing big, certainly not a plot line of a show, but it's beginning to be introduced during that time. In fact, that's kind of the age of the midst of the sexual revolution in the United States. TV program was branching out into areas that had never been discussed before, and this was certainly a part of it. And I think for many, many Christians, there was an endurance there. They would endure the programming, they would listen to this, but think, surely this will not be said again. Surely somebody's going to complain about this. And that kind of rocked along for a while, until we come to the 1980s. And in the 1980s, we went from the side jokes, the small little statements that are made and then quickly passed by, to where homosexuality was introduced in a fairly significant way. In fact, I believe it was in the 1980s that the first gay couple was introduced in a TV show. Not continuing, not part of the characters that you saw every week, but an episode devoted. And again, there was an endurance. Surely we'll not stand for that. But by the time we come to the late 1990s, we find not only very common talk about it, not only appearances, but also TV programs beginning to march in that direction, introducing characters that have a continuing role, no, unabashedly showing their homosexuality, unabashedly a part of the script. And that endurance through those couple of decades, as we saw the march onward, I think led many to the next point of pity. As we were marching toward that in the 70s and 80s, I think we were marching away from God. We saw people who were not considering themselves to be faithful any longer. In fact, many who might have visited church buildings occasionally were dropping out of that. And as we saw ourselves going away from God, we began to see the pity coming in. And the idea being, well, you know, is this really so bad? I might not like it, I might not approve, but who am I to say that this is wrong? And so there were a number of people who began to say then, we need to show pity. In fact, is it really such a bad thing to say that two people who love each other should get married? We view that as a man and a woman, but what if two men love each other? What if two women love each other? Is it really a bad thing for us to allow that? Shouldn't we pity in those situations? And after we reached that point, it was not long until we come to the full-out embrace, which we are watching now. As we see our own presidents, our own congressmen, our own Supreme Court justices saying, we do not have the authority to say that marriage is between a man and a woman. In other words, five members of our Supreme Court basically said, we have no precedents from the last 6,000 to 7,000 years of history that marriage is between a man and a woman. And that's where we find ourselves today. You go into areas and you will see the rainbow flag flying. You will see signs that say, marry the one you love. And we understand that we have come to an age that has abandoned the ideas that we've read earlier. But with all of that said, the main point I want us to get across is this. How do we answer the question about how we're going to respond to this? How do Christians respond to living in a situation where what we see as morally unacceptable has been given the legalization, has been given the stamp of approval by our government? Well, first of all, let me say to us, we don't give up on the truth. I think that's step number one. As we look around us and we see many saying what's wrong is actually okay, we understand, and I hope all of us understand this, that a condoning society doesn't trump the will of God. Because everybody says it's okay. If the Lord says it's not okay, we know who we better listen to. But yet that's rather hard sometimes to do when everyone around us, or seemingly so, is saying something's all right, something's good, something should be accepted. We've got to remember that we stand with the Lord. Listen to what the Lord says about this. As we look in the book of Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, He says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Objection number one is, this is from the law of Moses. And that's exactly right. Is this law a law that we are to follow today? No, it's not. We understand that. But the reason I bring this passage up is I want you to note what the Lord calls it. He says, this is an abomination to me. And I don't care what covenant you're under. When the Lord says something is an abomination to Him, we better pay attention to that. And so as He spoke to the Israelites, He said, this is something that you are not to do. This is something that is actually worthy of the death penalty under the law of Moses. But even with that set aside, if we say, okay, that is the law of Moses, we're not under that, we need only come to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Where He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I had that right the first time. Should be 1 Corinthians up there. Listen to what He's saying. He's saying, these are things that I am against. The unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom. And the apostle tells the Corinthians, here are some of the things that are included in the ungodly list. Men who practice homosexuality. We think about as well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You look at those New Testament passages and there's no difference. Whichever covenant, God has said, this is something that is unacceptable. So we look at that, and we understand by that, that God has created a relationship between a man and a woman. We look all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and God is saying, in my creation, I'm creating all of the days. We go on into chapter 2. Here is the covenant that I am creating. And it's a man and a woman. And we understand then that homosexuality is a perversion of this. What God established at the very beginning, when men say, I am not accepting that any longer, what's happening is the Word of God is being perverted. And what we also understand is homosexual marriage mocks the second covenant that God put into place. The first being between God and His creation, the second being between a man and a woman. And so when we think about what our court is saying, what many states are saying now, that it's okay, that's acceptable, what that is actually doing is going contrary to one of the oldest institutions that mankind has today. So we understand then that God has stated very clearly this is a sin. God has stated very clearly that this is wrong, and that it's a perversion of what He wants, and it's a perversion of the covenant that He's established. We don't give up on the truth. But secondly, we've got to be ready to stand up for the truth. We've got to be prepared for the backlash that's going to occur when we stand up for those things that are right. What is so intriguing about the times we live is that our tolerant society is intolerant of anybody who stands for truth. We are to be tolerant of everything that society wants, but when we take a moral stand against it, that immediately brings the intolerance. When you and I stand for the truth, be prepared. In a mild sense, be prepared for the name calling. If you take a stand for morality in this, you'll be called homophobic. You're scared of the movement. You'll be called insensitive. You'll be called out of step. You'll be called old-fashioned. Will it get worse than that? I imagine. I don't want to be a harbinger of doom and predict things, but the way things are going, probably. What we couldn't imagine 20 years ago with this movement actually where it is now, what about 20 years from now if the world is still standing? There may be repercussions for someone like myself who's making a statement about it this morning. There may be repercussions for a church that takes a stand against it. Probably some of you have seen the news. Over the weekend, there were a couple of men who were street preaching at one of these gay pride celebrations. They were physically attacked. They were beaten. Now, I will say, I don't know what they said, if they were provoking the situation. The video that I saw of it did not indicate that. Standing with signs, calling for repentance, turning to Jesus, and they were attacked. Will that kind of thing continue on? Who knows? But as Christians, we understand it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter where this is going to lead, because we already know where we stand. And as those who come before us, we're going to be ready to do what they did. As Christians have always had to deal with this kind of thing, we stand up for what's right. Doesn't mean we have to be mean. Doesn't mean we have to be disrespectful. Doesn't mean we have to in some way try to incite. Not at all. It just simply means when we have the opportunity to say what's right, we say what's right. And we don't back down from that. Though not in the Christian era, one of the saints of the Lord summed this up quite well. Habakkuk, as he was facing difficulties in his own time, said, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He faced hard times. He faced wickedness as well. And what did he say? He said, I'll trust in the Lord. And we need not have any different approach in the times that we live. Third thing I would say to us this morning, besides not giving up on the truth and being prepared to stand for the truth, I would encourage all of our parents here to understand that you've got to train your children in the ways of God. We know that. But in this particular case, it is very important that even early on, they have a good understanding of what's right and what's not. This movement has actually been quite genius in its approach. Back in the early 90s, it was decided that the best way to change the culture was to change young children. And so we began hearing of books being introduced into first grade reading programs that talked about a little girl who had two mothers. And the idea of homosexuality being brought in, well, that group is now reaching adulthood. And so it's no surprise to us then that 70% of 18 to 29-year-olds support gay marriage. I want you to think about that number for just a minute. Between the ages of 18 and 29, this morning, if you are in that category and you think gay marriage is wrong, you are in a definite minority. What does that say? What it says is this movement has been very effective in changing attitudes. Of course, for years and years, we've had this movement trying to make Bert and Ernie from Sesame Street gay. Perhaps you saw last week the cover of the New Yorker that came out that showed them very much in that regard. I don't think that was approved by the Sesame Street creators, but yet it was taken and used in that. I remember a while back we had rented a movie we thought was a safe one, kind of a cartoon movie. And at the end of it, one of the main young teenage characters, male, talked about he needed to go and talk to his boyfriend about this. It's there. And your kids are going to be exposed to it unless they are in a very, very closed environment. This movement is seeking to change minds, and it has. And I'll remind us that this 18 to 29-year-old group in a decade will be in our leadership positions. So what do we do? As Christian parents, we begin very early on instilling ideas. We teach the truth about marriage. You don't have to go into great detail. You don't have to get into all of the facets of this. But whereas in generations past, you taught Mary a good woman, now you've got to teach your son to marry a woman. For a girl to marry a man, that is now the reality in which we live. And depending on where you live, there may be some counter reactions to that. But yet, nonetheless, we make sure that our children understand that quite well. And I would also say, we teach our children about the appropriate gender roles. I'm not speaking from any kind of research, but just anecdotal viewing. I can't help but believe that some of our problem may be that we have stopped bringing boys up to be boys and girls to be girls. You walk into some clothing stores, you don't know where the men's aisle stops and the women's aisle starts. The clothing looks the same. We have forever been telling girls, you can do anything a boy can do. And that's true. That's right. But yet at the same time, I don't think we've been emphasizing the role that God has given women. And we've told boys, you've got to come to grips with various things, and we've not taught them how to be men. And again, while I'm not going by research, I can't help but think that certainly this has contributed at least somewhat to the situation that we're in. But with all of this being said, the primary point that I'd like for us to remember in light of all that's going on politically right now is the fact that we need to bring truth to those in sin. That's always our job. It's not our job only to stand for truth. It's our job to also bring truth to those who are in need. There is no room for haughtiness with this. In our way of thinking, oftentimes we categorize sins. And we have great pity on someone maybe who's fighting an addiction of some kind, or we have great pity on someone who has this problem with some other sin, but this one kind of makes us bristle. We were talking about this. I was kind of mulling some ideas over, and Pam and I were talking about it, and I just said, what makes us so just bristle at this sin and not others? I don't know that we came up with a very good answer for that. Sin is sin. If I am involved in a sin, my soul is in jeopardy just as much as someone who's involved in this sin is. And what you and I as Christians understand is we are rehabilitated sinners. The Lord has taken us in and He said, I'm going to let you be clean once again, and we put those sinful things behind us. And that's exactly what we need to do here, to teach the truth. There is no doubt in my mind that homosexuality is a temptation. I think that's what we forget sometimes. There are some people who look at a bottle of alcohol, and that is a severe temptation to them where others can leave it and not even think twice about it. For some, there's a drug needle that is a very big temptation and they have problems fighting that. Let me tell you, homosexuality is a temptation too. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a problem. And there are people who have that temptation and are brainwashed into thinking it's okay. It's acceptable. And it's up to the righteous to go in love to those who are in this sin and seek to bring them out. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. You remember where we read about who's not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Remember that passage? Let's finish it. We look at verse 11 of the chapter. And such were some of you. That's the sexually immoral. That's the men who are practicing homosexuality. Such were some of you. As he wrote to that group in Corinth, some of the ones hearing that letter had been involved in this sin. And I'm sure took great comfort when he said, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what we want to do. No matter what a president or congressman or Supreme Court justice says, we know the truth. God's put it in very plain terms. And we want to help others to find that truth. That's what we do as a people who are living in a time such as this. I am very happy that we do not rest on the shifting sands of government for our salvation. I'm very happy that we don't have to look to politicians to tell us what's right and what's wrong morally. God has told us in very clear terms, and as the song says, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And that's what we understand about this issue, and that's what we understand about all morality. We look to what God has said. Thank you for your good attention this morning. I appreciate you listening to the lesson. Hard things to talk about, but nonetheless things that we are facing and things we need to deal with.